Following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
New Testament scripture saying this, that all of those who have been saved by faith are the covenant people of Abraham. Did you know that? That all of those who have been saved by faith are the covenant people of Abraham? And I know that sounds strange. And there are some in this world that would take exception to that statement. But the Apostle Paul tells us that those who are the children of Abraham are not the ones who are by birth. They're the ones by faith. And so as we've come into the possession of faith, as God has saved us, He has brought us into that possession of a covenantal love. And so we've been talking about that covenantal love. Now look, we like that idea that God would love us and save us and call us from sin and death and call us into light. But there's also a responsibility. God has placed a responsibility upon His people, His covenantal people, to walk within that covenantal relationship. Not to turn to the left or to the right, but to walk straight down the road. And so how do we do that? Now, look, the Old Testament passage that we've been studying from, I think, has given us great insight practically, as to how we live in this covenantal relationship. And we've looked at God's blessings, testing us to make sure that we are good stewards of what God has given to us. We've looked at His testing that serves to confirm His covenantal promises, which is where we are now. We've looked at what does it mean to live in abundance. We've looked at what it means to live in want and praise God through both of those. And we've looked at that there is no circumstance that we face on any given day, whether it's job or health or relationship or children or friends or family or whatever it is, there is no circumstance that we face that goes outside the sovereign hand of God, and that He has given all of this to us to mature us, to grow us, to teach us, to instruct us, and to show and confirm His covenantal love to us. And so today, the message from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 16, is no different. It falls into that same category. And we're going to be looking today at a message in which the primary head or the principal thought is this, that God's children must guard, now listen to me, God's children must guard against exchanging God's wisdom for their own. And we all do that. We all exchange God's wisdom for our own. We say it comes to us in forms like this, I know better what's best for me, right? It's interesting that as Nancy and I have both professionally and then in ministry dealt with people who are experiencing problems in their home, in particular with their children, that we share with them biblical mandate, biblical teaching, universal propositional truth from God's Word about raising children. And typically people will listen to what we have to say right up until the point in time that we get the famous question, well, gee, how many children do you have? And then which we have to say, well, the Lord has not blessed us with children yet. And it seems like that all of that godly wisdom, that biblical wisdom, that doctrinal wisdom that we just spent so much time sharing with them goes right out the window. Because now they say, well, you don't have any children. How in the world would you ever know how to raise children? Well, God's Word teaches us how to raise children, right? Raise up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Raise up your children in the admonitions of the Lord. It's not pop psychology or a super nanny or any of that or other stuff in which we raise children. The world seeks to do that, but we raise children in light of God's counsel. And so as we share this, as we glean and draw out and mine or dig out the truths of God's Word, it's real easy for us to forsake that wisdom and exchange it for our own. And so we need to be careful of that. And I want us to consider that idea today as we go through our text. Before I hit the highlights of the message this morning, let us turn our attention to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 16. In which the prophet Moses, as he was speaking to the children of Israel, the word of the Lord, he said this, starting in verse 16, speaking of God, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do good in the end. Now, verse 16 is given to us within the broader context of verses 11 to 20. And at verse 11, Moses had said, "Take care lest you forget the Lord." And we've gone through that verse. We've looked at that in detail. But today, we want to see that when we exchange God's wisdom for our own, when we begin to say, "I know better than the Word of God," or "I know better than God," or "I don't like what God's prescription is for me," or "it's uncomfortable," or "it doesn't fit," or somehow minimize what God says, and we begin to say, "This is what I'm going to do because it fits better with my schedule," or "it fits better with my way of thinking," or "somehow I want to do it because simply I want to do it," then we've exchanged godly wisdom for our own, and we're guilty of violating verse 11 in that we've forgotten the Lord. And so Moses is giving to us, to the nation of Israel, historically, grammatically, these admonitions, but he's also giving it to us, upon whom the end of the age has come. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:10 that these things were written down for our example, it was written down for our instruction, and that we're to take a lesson from them. And so today we want to look at how we may be guilty of exchanging godly wisdom for our own. The first way that we do that is that we exchange God's wisdom of method, and so we must accept God's wisdom of method. That's the first thing that we're going to talk about today. The methodology that God uses as He pours out His wisdom upon His children. Now, there's a question that goes along with that one, that particular point, and it is, do you accept God's wisdom rightly understood? As that wisdom is opened up to us in our private study, our personal study, our family worship, our corporate worship here as a body of Christ, when that godly wisdom and His Word is opened up to me, do I accept it? The second point this morning that I want us to look at is that we must accept God's wisdom of purpose. We'll talk about God's wisdom of method, but I want us to talk about God's wisdom of purpose. Why is it that God is doing the things that He does? And then thirdly, I want us to look at that we must accept God's wisdom of result. That God is moving us somewhere. That His wisdom is not just for head knowledge, but it actually is to bring about a desired result. And God has a result that He is purposing, ordaining, bringing about in the world as He pours out His wisdom. And so today, as we look at this and guarding against exchanging God's wisdom for our own, I want us to look at these three areas in which we all fall short in exchanging God's wisdom. Now, the first one of these is that we must accept God's wisdom of method or methodology. It is quite common in our world today for people to think that God has a philosophical outlook, that the Scriptures are given to us to describe a philosophy of ministry, or that the Scriptures are given to us today to describe a philosophy of family, or a philosophy of job, or a philosophy of stewardship. And we overlook the fact that God has given us methodology as well, that there are logistics within the Scriptures. Now, y'all have heard me speak from time to time about this this continuum of God's desire versus God's design. And we've talked about the fact that God gives us desires to accomplish certain things. God gives us desires to have a pure and wholesome marriage. God gives us desires to raise godly children, to have a God-honoring business, and or to be people of piety and holiness. That God gives us desires for those things. But that God also gives us a design. That our desire for a holy marriage is within the context of a one woman, one man marriage. That it's not one man and two women, or two women and one man, or anything else. That God has given us a desire for holy marriage to be one man and one woman. We also know that God has given us a desire to raise godly children, but God has given us a design to do that within a home that has a mom and a dad. And that the design for godly children is that mom and dad are working together to raise their children predominantly within the home as to what is godly, what is holy, what is pure. And so we see here that there are the desires or the philosophy side of things, but there's also the design or the methodology side of things. And so we must accept that God has given us wisdom of method. Now look, let me just mention here, because I've mentioned homeschooling, and we're big homeschoolers here, but that doesn't mean that if you're engaged in private school or public school that you're somehow outside the will of the Lord. I'm not saying that at all. I would say that for those who have their children in public school and even private school, that it takes even more effort on your part as a mom and a dad to be teaching godly principles in the home, because I promise you they're not getting it at school. That's why we would say homeschooling is probably the best avenue upon which godly children are raised in the holiness of the Lord, because that gives the homeschooler the opportunity several hours of every day to be teaching those principles right along with their academics. But if you're not doing that, you're not sinful, you're not rebellious, I pray that you're doing what the Lord has led you to do, and it is truly best for your family. But we need to always be asking the question, am I accepting godly wisdom in this area of my life in terms of family and children? Am I accepting godly wisdom in terms of my business? Am I accepting godly wisdom in terms of everything I do? So we need to be accepting of this godly wisdom when it comes to the area of method or methodology. Now, the reason I would say that is in verse 16, the first part of verse 16, we find this: who fed you in the wilderness with manna. Now, the manna, or the manna, if you want to pronounce it in the more Hebrew keeping, manna just simply means, what is it? It's a general term from the Hebrew that just is, we've never seen it, we don't know what it is, we don't know what it does, just what is this stuff? And if you were to go back and read the account of when God gave manna, he told Moses to tell the people that in the morning when the dew was fresh on the ground, that they were to go out and collect this kind of white, pasty stuff that they didn't know what it was, and that they were to make their daily a portion of bread from this manna. They did not know what it was. They didn't have it in Egypt. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had not spoken of manna. It was foreign to them. And so there really is this idea in which the nation of Israel did not know what this stuff was. But it nonetheless was God's provision for them in the moment. Now, it's interesting that the Hebrew word here, fed, in the Hebrew text is a active participle. And it's speaking more than just God giving them food. We know from previous discussions that participles in the Old and the New Testament typically have this idea of ontology or nature. It talks about the quality of a person. And so, excuse me, what we're talking about here, when Moses said, "Who fed you in the wilderness," there is a methodological component of this, but it's born out of God's nature. God's nature to care for His children. God's nature to provide the things that they need. God's nature to feed them. Now, I want to share something else with you about this word, fed. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, the word that is used here is the Greek word somizo. Somizo. And what it means literally is to dole out a little bit at a time. Literally, as if a mother bird was giving a bite full or a mouthful of food to her chicks one at a time. Have you ever seen a bird feed her nest? The bird doesn't go out and collect all the food that she needs for her chicks, and she comes back and she just puts all of it out in the nest, and they walk around like a buffet and just eat whatever they want. No, the mother bird goes and she collects the food. God's designed it. Here's a little bit of natural science for you. Now, natural science teachers, if I get off base, y'all can correct me after service. But the mother bird or the father bird has to ingest a part of that food and partially digest it for the chicks, because they don't really have the ability to do that yet. And so you all know, you've seen birds feed their chicks this way, that they feed them mouth to mouth by giving them a little bit of the food at a time. That is the Greek word somizo. It means to give it to you in bite-sized portions. The methodology that God uses as He cares for His children, His divine wisdom is not to go and give His children everything that they need at one time, but to give them what they need a bite at a time. It is God who fed you in the wilderness with manna. It's interesting that as the Apostle Paul picks up on this idea of God's feeding us one bite at a time, in 1 Corinthians 13:3, he says this, "If I give away all that I have and deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Now you say, well, Rusty, that's great. Thank you, and thank you, the Apostle Paul, for talking about love. What does that have to do with God's methodology and His wisdom? Well, in the Greek New Testament, the word that Paul uses to give away all that I have is the Greek word somizo. And what Paul is saying is that if I give away, not just I show up one day with my bank account and my clothes and my cars and my house and I sign the title over to somebody and I just give it to you all at one time, but what Paul is saying is in the course of my life, as I see those around me, as I hear those around me, as I'm affiliated with those around me, if when I know what's going on in their life, I give what is necessary in the moment, and I give it to this person and that person and this other person so that I am expending all of my resources little by little, if I do that, even to the point that I would give my life, give my body up to be burned, if I do that without divine godly love, that same kind of love that God exhibited when He fed the nation of Israel day after day after day after day in the wilderness with manna. If I do all of this and don't exhibit that same kind of love, then I've done nothing. I've gained nothing. I am nothing. You see, the reality is, beloved, that God, as a good God, as a loving God, a God who is concerned about the things that happens in your life, I would say a God who has ordained the things that happen in your life, all of it is good. Now, from our perspective, we would say, Rusty, a flat tire on the interstate at rush hour is not good. And, well, you might say that a flat tire on your car at rush hour is not safe, but it certainly is good. Maybe God's teaching you patience. Maybe God's teaching you perseverance. Maybe God is teaching you planning. Maybe you looked at that tire for 3 months and it was getting bald on the outside and you just put it off and put it off and put it off. It's good. You see what I'm saying? See, God takes care of us. He feeds us. He gives us a little bit at a time because that is His nature to do so. It's the God who fed you in the wilderness with manna. Now, I said that there was a question that goes along with accepting God's methodology. You see, you know, we like God to show us everything, give us everything, make known His plans in every venue on the front end so that we can decide, yes, I will do that, or no, I won't do that. That I like this or no, I don't like that. But the reality is that God doesn't operate that way. In His graciousness and His kindness, He does show us several steps ahead at times. He does reveal to us where things are going so that we can have a surety or a comfort level about it. But there are other times in which God says, no, I'm just going to show you the next step. I might even not even show you the next step. I might just show you the light that illumines half of the next step or whatever it is. That God doesn't always show us the things in their fullest manifestation up front, but He does it little by little. And so I ask you this question. As God's wisdom is revealed to you, maybe even in a moment like this, do you accept it? Do you accept that God just gives you one bite at a time? Do you accept that God truly is good? And even though in our ignorance and our misunderstanding or from our perspective, we don't really catch what God's doing, are we still willing to accept that it's good, that God is good? If God truly is good and He's handing down good things to His children, not serpents and not stones, but He's actually giving them fish and bread, then why would we not accept that even though we don't understand or can't see everything that God's doing, that it is still very, very good? We need to accept God's wisdom in this way, that it is good, that His methodology is good, and that we need to trust Him. In John chapter 6, we find Jesus saying this to the people that were around him that day. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Could it be that our unwillingness to accept God's wisdom, as it's rightly understood, as it's unpacked to us, as it's declared to us, as it's taught to us, and we're not willing to accept this wisdom because we're much like the people that Jesus faced in that day. People who want to hold on to tradition. Did you notice that he said, truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses that gave you the bread? Well, wait a minute, Rusty. The historical account was that Moses gave him the bread. You've been talking about that. He says it right here in Deuteronomy. Yes, there was a historical account in which Moses gave him the bread, but the nation of Israel, the people in Jesus' day, were so fixated on their tradition of Moses is that they were missing Jesus. They were missing the teachings of the gospel. They were missing the newness of the gospel message that was now made manifest before them in the life and the body and the existence and the ministry of Jesus. They were hung up on Moses. We're hung up on our traditions too, aren't we? Don't we sometimes miss the truth of the gospel because we're Baptist? Don't we sometimes miss the truth of the gospel because we're Methodist or Presbyterian or Pentecostal or whatever? I think we do. You see, we need to accept the wisdom of God, rightly understood, and not be hung up on tradition. We can't just be living in Moses. But did you also catch that they were living in logistics too? Now, we've been talking about methodology, and methodology has a lot to do with logistics, doesn't it? How do you do this? Step one, step two, step three, step four, step five. Well, might I suggest to us that we not worry so much about steps one through five and focus a little bit more on the one who gave us steps one through five? That God has given us a methodology? Look here, it says, For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You see, Christ is focusing right there in the moment, not on the bread itself, but on what the bread represents, the picture that the bread gives us, the picture in this moment that the bread of life is Christ himself. Now, I hope you notice that this is from John chapter 6. Does anybody know what happened in John chapter 6 as you read the narrative of John chapter 6? Anybody know? Didn't he feed the 5,000 in John chapter 6? See, this is right after Jesus fed the 5,000. And they were hung up on the tangible, the material provision. They were like, give us bread, give us bread, give us fish, give us something to eat, pay my light bills, pay my cable bills, buy presents for my children. That's what they were hung up on. And they missed the gospel message. It's rampant in our world, especially at this time of year, for people to be hung up on this very same thing. They're hung up on logistics. We get calls this time of year all the time about not only benevolence issues, pay my light bill, pay my this, pay whatever. But now, since we're coming into the Christmas season, we're getting the calls of people, I want you to buy my children presents. You see, many people see the church as just being, a department store. Give me something. Give me something. Give me something. Could it be that we're misunderstanding the methodology of God, that God's church, even though we strive to care for the sick and the bereaved, we attempt to care for those who can't care for themselves, but that God's purpose in the church is not being a department store at all, but being the very vestige, the very messenger of the light of the gospel, and to give to people the one thing that they need most, even above their light bill being paid, and that's the truth of the gospel and knowledge of salvation. See, we can get hung up on the logistics of it. Give me bread. Pay this. Give me this. And miss the gospel. And there's also this idea of just not accepting it. Jesus said at the end of this text, But I say to you that you've seen me, and yet you don't believe. You've heard the gospel, and you don't believe. You've seen the ministry, and you don't believe. And you've been fed, and you've gotten your fill, and there were 12 baskets of fragments left over, and you don't believe. And you saw me on the ocean, on the sea, where I calmed the wind and the waves, and you don't believe, and you were at the foot of the cross, and yet you still don't believe. Could it be that we're not willing to accept godly wisdom, rightly understood, simply because we don't believe? I don't believe that the Scriptures could ever put my marriage back together. I don't believe that the Scriptures could ever help me raise godly children. I don't believe that the Scriptures could ever show me how to be a godly businessman. I don't believe. I don't believe. I don't believe. Oh, we'll go to Oprah and Dr. Phil when we ought to be going to the Scriptures. Why do we not do that? Because for many of us, even for those among God's family who call ourselves Christians, we simply don't believe. You see, we need to accept God's wisdom of method. That not only has He given us a desire, He's given us a design too. Not only has He given us the philosophy, He's given us the logistics. And the question is, are we really willing to accept it once it's rightly understood? Our second point this morning that goes right along with that is that we must accept God's wisdom of purpose. Now, in verse 16, here in Deuteronomy 8, we started off by saying, "Who fed you in the wilderness with manna?" And in this second part, it tells us why that was so. "Who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and test you." Now, let me read that again. "That He might humble you and test you." I'm sorry, Rusty, did I hear you say that right? What was that one more time? Yes, "to humble you and test you." See, there's a purpose. God has a purpose as He displays and pours out His wisdom upon His people. Did you notice that the first part of that purpose is humility? That He might humble us? Have you ever stopped to consider that perhaps the difficulty you're facing in your life today is God humbling you? That perhaps we have a little bit high and mighty view of ourselves, or high and mighty view of where God has placed us, and we've gotten a little bit too big for our britches, as my grandmother used to say, and that God is humbling us? And that God has allowed whatever the circumstance that is distasteful to us into our life so that we might see that that we're thinking of ourselves a little higher than what we ought, to knock us down a peg or two, so to speak. You see, God's purpose and His wisdom is that He might humble us, first of all. It's not that God is unaware, or that God somehow has forgotten, or God is uncaring or unloving or is consumed or preoccupied with other things. No, God has allowed whatever it is that you're facing in your life today so that He might humble you. Now, that goes to the other side, too, that if you are in a season of time when it's smooth sailing and the seas are calm and the wind is favorable and you are making hay, so to speak, God is still teaching you humility even in that. It's easy for us to receive humility or try to be humble in times of distress. It's a lot harder for us to be humble in times of plenty. We've looked at the idea that God has said, before the nation of Israel went into the promised land, "I'm giving you all these good things, and I'm telling you about it up front, so that when you get there and begin to receive these things, you won't get haughty of heart, lifted up, and forget me." God's telling them that. And we, like the nation of Israel, hear that message, think about all those good things that are coming, look forward to the good things that are coming. When we go into the land, we begin to receive some of those good things that are coming. At the first, we go, "Wow, this is really cool. I like this. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God." But then in a couple months, we forget the thank you, Gods, and we're like, "Well, where's my new toy now?" Right? Where's the next installment of my grace and blessing? You know, "God, what have you done for me lately? Why are you allowing this to happen to me, God? What happened to the golden days of wonderful things, and now I'm in the dark days of stormy, rainy weather? God, what are you doing, God?" You see, he does these things, his wisdom of purpose, is to humble us. Secondly, to test us too. That we might learn the lessons that He is teaching to us. That we might learn what genuine humility actually is. And that we might learn what genuine love and concern actually is. And then put those things into practice in the very next time we get an opportunity to do that. Right? Whether you're a homeschool educator or a public school educator, we all know that in the education process of children, that typically it is comprised of lessons in which we go through and work through the mechanics of whatever subject we're studying. We have times of instruction or what you might call lecture. We have times where there is an opportunity for questions and dialogue between the teacher and the student. We have interaction between those two. We even have some things called labs where we actually do hands-on projects that are fueled by what we're learning. And at the end of all of that, what do we have after the instruction and the dialogue and the questions and the labs and all of that? What do we have at the end of that process? We have tests to see if we can actually put into practice the things we've learned. You see, I don't know of an educational structure anywhere, biblically speaking or otherwise, that doesn't have tests. They all have tests. Because it doesn't do us any good to go and to learn and to dialogue and instruct and lectures and labs if we can't put it into practice. It doesn't do us any good to walk through the valley of the shadow of death for years if we haven't learned dependence and can demonstrate dependence upon God. It doesn't do us any good to sit at the table prepared for us in the presence of our enemies if we don't learn how to be gracious and kind and see that God has provided everything. See, it's tests. We've got to accept that God has a wisdom of purpose. That He is purposed to do something in your life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Did you notice that as we talk about God's wisdom of purpose here, that Paul says, first of all, so we don't lose heart? Discipline's hard, isn't it? Right? I can remember as a child that, you know, when I would do things that my mom and dad had said I shouldn't do, there was discipline. And I didn't like it. I didn't like the forms of discipline that were common within my home growing up. And I mean, I wasn't abused or anything, but, you know, my parents didn't have any trouble. They didn't spare the rod. I didn't like that. I would have much rather had some other form of discipline, like ice cream. If I do something wrong, give me ice cream. I like that discipline, right? Discipline is hard. Discipline is painful. Discipline teaches us. It corrects us. But there are times when we're under discipline that we can, in fact, lose heart. And Paul says, don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. We can't lose heart. Look, in this temporal frame, as we're going through life and God has disciplined us, He's growing us, He's maturing us, there are things that are natural to us that we would really like to do that God says, no, that is not in keeping with my people. If I'm angry, I would like to take it out on whoever happens to be in front of me at the time. Right? That's my natural self. But God says that's not in keeping with my people. That we are to be gentle and kind and restrain ourselves in the area of anger. I would like to fulfill all my earthly desires and my fleshly lusts as a human being. Right? I would like to have whatever I want to eat, whenever I want to eat it, and whatever I want to drink, whenever I want to drink it, and do whatever I want to do when I want to do it. But God says that's not in keeping with people who are my children. That we refrain from various and sundry things that may not be illegal and may not necessarily be bad for us. They're just not in keeping with what it means to be a child of God. There's a purpose in what God is doing. He's conforming us into the image of Christ. And though in my natural self I would much rather do that, God says I can't, or I shouldn't, or I better not. And there are times that in seasons when we go through that again and again and again that we can lose heart, but He says, don't lose heart, for these are just temporary light afflictions. Paul says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. That the focus is not this temporal life. The focus is not our body. The focus is our spirit, so to speak. Should we be good stewards of the things that we have? Absolutely, sure. Scripture teaches us that we're to put away for a rainy day, we're to be judicious in our business dealings, that we're to invest in our children, that we're to be salt and light, if you will, guys, in our homes, to our wives, that we're to be submissive to the authorities that are over us, ladies, in our husbands. Those are all pictures of our submission and living in Christ. But that the point is that we don't focus day in and day out on the temporal things. And if we're suffering through something that is, at least from our perspective, causing us to waste away, we feel like we're wasting away. I'm not the man that I used to be 10 years ago, and that's certainly true. I don't have the strength that I used to have. I don't have the ideas I used to have. We feel like we're wasting away, but we don't focus on that. You see, so much of the world focuses on that. You need only turn on the TV for a little bit and see the Lifestyle Lift commercial to understand that the world is worried about their wasting away. We're not worried about what our body looks like and whether we've got a few more wrinkles than what we had this time last year, or the gray hairs continue to pop up and just won't go away, or don't have the energy. We don't focus on that. We focus on the inner self, which is being renewed day by day. How is it being renewed day by day? Because we're going through this process of being humbled and tested. God's bringing that. The joy in this is that this is only a light affliction for just a season, but it's preparing us for the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It ought to speak to us to the reality of the lostness of the world and those who are around us, in which we want to get it all now and give nothing back. And we don't really want to invest for tomorrow. We want to realize it today. But all of that, whether it be our wealth, our health, our prosperity, our rightly adjusted children with perfect orthodontics, the state and national championship in soccer, the academic award winner children, whatever it is, all of that pales in comparison to the glory that lies beyond this life as we are brought into the presence of God and fellowship with Him for all eternity. We might have everything in this life. Now you notice I said everything in this life. The trappings, the cars, the houses, the bank accounts, the rightly adjusted children, the picture perfect marriages, and still miss heaven. Right? I disagree with those theologians, pastors today who can say, live your best life now. I don't want my best life now. I want my best life when I depart from this life and are ushered into the portals of heaven in the next life. But did you know that God does things in this life to prepare us for that life? To teach us dependence, to teach us what being a suffering servant is about, to teach us what holiness is, to teach us so many things. You see, we need to accept the wisdom of God's purpose. And then this morning, we need to accept the wisdom of God's result. I love this verse 16 in Deuteronomy 8. At the end of it, it says, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, and you didn't know it either, by the way, that He might humble and test you to do you good in the end. Now, you know, if Moses was trying to influence this nation of Israel, this 1.5 to 2 million people that he was having to deal with, the smarter play would have been, God is seeking to do you good right now. No, don't grumble. God's going to take care of it. Don't be upset with me. God's around. don't have any water? Don't worry about it. God's going to provide it for you right now. Don't have anything to eat? Hey, that's okay. God will take care of it. Serpents and scorpions and snakes in the desert, don't sweat it. God's got it covered. You see, the smarter play, at least from our perspective, would have been, God is going to take care of you now. It's okay. God's going to do this now. You can see the results now. But that's not what Moses says. Moses says to do you good in the end. If you want to get a glimpse of the difficulty that people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses went through, read the Hall of Faith in Hebrews, where it talks about God had promised Abraham that heavenly Jerusalem, had promised him that city, that God was going to provide for him a place. But did you know the writer of Hebrews says that Abraham never saw it? He never realized it. Now where would faith be today without Abraham? Right? Is not Abraham the father of Isaac? And was Isaac not the father of Jacob, who then became Israel? And was Israel not the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, including the tribe that came to be known as Judah? Did not the Messiah come from the tribe of Judah? So we can trace back our heritage, if you will, or our blessing by God through the patriarchs all the way back to Abraham. And yet, the writer of Hebrews says Abraham didn't receive what God promised. Shouldn't that teach us that if that was true for the stalwart, the cornerstone of faith today, that it probably is going to be true for us too? That God's wisdom of result is many times not immediate. We can't fall on our knees in repentance before God and say, God, I confess all my sins before you. And Scripture says, if I confess my sins before you, you're faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all righteousness. Scripture's true. He'll do that and then turn around and say, and I want to be extricated from whatever this particular circumstance I have. I want to be taken out of that right now. We can't pray that prayer and expect God to do it immediately in that moment or overnight have us taken out of that circumstance. It's not a matter that we don't have enough faith. It's a matter that God has a purpose to do that in His wisdom. That's one of the things that just really troubles me so about the prosperity gospel that tells us that if we don't have what we want, we just don't have enough faith. That's hogwash. We don't have what we want because God hasn't given it to us yet. And God may not ever give it to us. God may not ever give me that brand new four-wheel drive pickup truck with a moon roof and leather seating. You want to know something? That's okay. Truth be known, I really don't need it. But I really want it. Now, don't be sending in love offerings that say the pastor's four-wheel drive pickup truck. Don't do that. Okay? But God has a wisdom of result. It's going somewhere. To do you good in the end. James 1. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials, for when he has stood the test, he will receive a crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast in these trials. It doesn't matter what he faces. It doesn't matter how despised or rejected it is. It doesn't matter the fame or the demeaning or anything. Steadfast is the one who bears under these trials. Because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown. We all want to stand before our Lord and hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Right? We all want to hear that. Could it be that as we're undergoing the pressures and the tribulations and the pain and the distress or whatever it is in this life, and we do it in a grumbling manner, that somehow we're moving away from, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? Could it be that if we just quietly and patiently bear underneath the trials that God has given to us and trust that if He doesn't remove the thorn in our flesh, as Paul did thrice, that God will give us the grace that we need to bear underneath it? Could it be that we need to accept God's wisdom of result? James goes on to say in this text, "Don't let anybody say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted of God,' for God can't be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. What kind of father sets a standard, sets a rule for his children, and then goes around purposefully doing things to cause them to fail in keeping that rule? See, in our world, fathers who do that have their children taken away from them by the state. We don't do that. See, fathers who love their children set rules and standards, hold their children accountable, but then do everything within their power to help their children attain to that rule or standard. They don't cause them to fail and then just for the fun of punishment. So when you're tempted, when you're under this trial, when you're bearing underneath whatever it is, don't say you're being tempted by God. Oh, God's just trying to see if I'm going to grumble. No, He's not. God is perhaps giving you an opportunity to see for yourself whether you'll grumble. But I believe, according to this passage, God helps us even through those. So what's the real root of the problem? Well, James says, but each person when he's tempted is lured and enticed by his own desire. It's your desire, not God's. It's your temptation, it's your sin that's doing it, not God. Then desire, when it is conceived, birth gives to sin. When it's conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. We need to look within ourselves as to why we struggle so with this God doing us good in the end, because we want it now. Reminded of that fictional character on Willy Wonka. You remember her, the little girl who sang the song, I Want It Now. Y'all remember what happened to her, right? I think she's the one that wound up being dropped down the chute as a bad egg, if I remember correctly. Are you headed for the chute? We must accept God's wisdom as a result. God has a method, He has a purpose, and He has a result. One last verse before we're done today, Lamentations chapter 3. You may say to yourself, goodness gracious, Rusty, what does Lamentations have to do with God's wisdom? A lot. Listen to what Lamentations 3, starting at verse 26, says. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good that a man bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid upon him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may be hope yet. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. There are seasons which we have to patiently wait. I don't like waiting. I am not a very good waiter. I don't like when I can't see things are going somewhere. I might be okay if the results are not coming along the way I want, but as long as we're making progress, I'll be all right. But if I don't see progress, I don't like to wait. But there are seasons when we all have to wait. And not wait, sitting there thumping our fingers on the desk, waiting for God to do something. But wait patiently and quietly. There are seasons of strength that are given for testing. When God has called us to a trial, He will provide us what we need, the grace that we need to undergo and bear underneath that trial. The question is, are we willing to avail ourselves to that grace or not? And the reality is that many times in sin and pride, we don't want God to help us because we somehow want to do it ourselves. And we struggle and we struggle and we struggle until we can't struggle anymore. And then we turn to God in dependence. And He gives us the strength. Wouldn't it be better just to accept the strength that God has to give us in that season early on? There are also seasons of isolation without complaint. Let him sit alone in silence when this is laid on him. Now, look, don't misunderstand. I don't mean that we shouldn't share our burdens with one another. That's one of the biggest problems, one of the biggest challenges, I think, in the church today is that we're so prideful, we don't want to tell anybody what's going on with us. we're not willing to make the investment in a family of faith and get to know people, invest our time and our energy and our efforts with them so that they'll know there's something wrong with us before we ever say anything. So I don't mean that we just clam up, shut up, and don't share anything with anybody. I don't mean that. What I mean is, what the Scripture means, is that when these seasons of difficulty come, patiently waiting, when we don't feel like we have the strength, that we don't gripe about it. And that there are times when we need to be alone. We need to be alone with God. We need to sit in silence and seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while He's near, as a matter of fact. And there are seasons of intense opposition and affliction. You may already be familiar with this. Maybe not necessarily with somebody breaking into your house to arrest you, but seasons of opposition in that people just don't quite get what it is you're trying to tell them. If you've ever had to share the gospel with a lost family member, you understand what this is full well. There's opposition. Oh, and then affliction that comes out of that. You're not as welcome at the house for Thanksgiving as perhaps you once were. You're not as trusted with family business as perhaps you once were. There's seasons of intense opposition. But for all four of these, they're just seasons. They're just seasons. They don't last forever. God's merciful. He's merciful to save. He's merciful to correct. He's merciful to discipline. He's merciful to bring us back into His presence. Why would that even be necessary? Because many times we exchange God's wisdom for our own. So I ask you this question as we bring our time to a conclusion today. In what ways? Not philosophically. Don't give me a philosophical answer. Don't come up to me after service and say, "Brother Rusty, I've done this and that. I just don't really grasp the full gravity of the cosmos as it applies to the outer workings of societal living in our world today." What? No, be practical. Be real. In what literal, tangible, practical, real-life ways have you substituted your own wisdom for what God has purposed in your life? Tangibly, practically. It might come to you in a form like this: "Well, Brother Rusty, I know that I need to be a little bit stronger in my prayer life, and I just hadn't done it. You know, I like Fox News too much. You know, the good shows don't come on till midnight, right? And I got to stay up and watch those because, you know, after all, I got to be prepared. I got to know what's going on in the world." Well, is that the reason why you can't get up in time to have an honest-to-goodness Bible study before you get up and go to work? "Well, now, Brother Rusty, you're meddling now." No, I'm not meddling. That's just practical. So you've substituted your own wisdom, which is founded upon earthly man-made wisdom, for God's wisdom. Right? Could that be why some of us are really worried about what happened a week or so ago and the world has fallen apart? Right? How have you done that? We all do it. But in the hearing of God's Word, we're called to repent of that, right? And to turn away from manly, man-made, earthly wisdom and trust in the wisdom that God's given to us. And realize that that wisdom is a wisdom of methodology. That it has logistical things that we're to do. It's a wisdom of purpose, that it's actually going somewhere, and that going somewhere is far on good. And it's a wisdom of result. We talk a lot about fruit around here. But you can see the fruit of the Spirit, right? The love, the joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, self-control, right? Those things. Isn't it interesting that the Lord talked about fruit a lot? It wasn't that He just wanted to be a farmer and He was frustrated that He was a rabbi. No, the fruit was is when all these things are clicking, when the Lord is working, when the Spirit's working, you see the fruit. If you don't see the fruit, it's a pretty good bet that you haven't really answered the question I just asked you. You're still substituting your own wisdom for God's wisdom. And you see the deeds, just not the fruit. My prayer today is that in the hearing of God's Word, all of God's people will repent and begin to subscribe and depend upon godly wisdom. All for the glory and the honor of God, so that in the end, He might do you good. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for this day that You've given to us. We praise You for Your Word. And Lord, Your Word, many times, is a difficult pill to swallow. But it's the medicine we need. And I pray, Lord, that for all those within the sound of my voice today, that we would repent of our hard-heartedness where we are seeking our own wisdom and exchanging it for Your godly wisdom. And that, Father, even though it pains us greatly, that we would trust You and depend upon You in every avenue of life, all the things that we do, everything. And that we would trust Your wisdom. We trust the method, we trust the purpose, and we would certainly trust the result. And that, Father, You would build within us a heart that loves You, that recognizes that we're called according to Your purposes, and in that, a life that would be salt and light in this world. May we not be so worried about trying to memorize an evangelistic program, an acronym, or a set of verses, but, Lord, may we let people see that the gospel played out in our own lives is real by the decisions we make. And then allow You to draw those people into our presence that we might give them a witness and a testimony of what You've done in our lives that stands in what they see in us. May we not substitute our wisdom for Yours. Help us, Father. Give us the grace that we need. Give us the insight. Give us the wisdom. Give us the discernment. Give us the conviction that we truly might be a people purified for Your own possession. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. We ask all these things in Your name. Amen.